So let us pray, brethren, and let us get started. O Lord in heaven, everything we do, we want to ask you for your presence in our lives. And this is not an exception. So we want to take this class, this information about this holy book, the Bible, that you have compiled for us to understand and to know your wisdom, your truth, that is Jesus Christ. We want to take that advantage this morning and to realize all the work that many, many instruments in your hands have made to have that word in our hands now. And we want to love your word. We want to treasure it and to put it in words in everything we do in our lives. So please help us to open our hearts today. And everything we do, we ask you for the children that are receiving classes, the Sunday school classes now. We ask you for the pastor, Salvador Gomez, that is going to preach this morning. We ask you for the singing. We ask you for the reading of the scriptures. We ask you for the prayers, that everything we do can go in a fragrant aroma to your presence. And all of that, those things, we want to ask you in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if you have not been in this class before, just to give you a quick review, we are studying the synthesis of the New Testament. Synthesis of the New Testament, which is a summary of what the New Testament teaches about the every book in the Bible. And precisely today, we are going to review all the New Testament, and the subject of the class for today is going to be an introduction to the New Testament as a book, as a literary genre, as a work. What is the New Testament? What does it mean, the term New Testament, and what are those books that we have in the so-called New Testament, and how they compiled those books. So that's the idea for today, and this is the content that we have been reviewing before this class. So first, we had an introduction to the Bible. We didn't want to take for granted that everyone in the audience was so sure about the inspiration of the Bible, and we tried to prove with internal evidence, with the Bible itself telling us that it's the Word of God, and with external evidence, how the science talk about things that the Bible used to say, and how the other external factors, such as archaeology, they have discovered places that the Bible talks about those, and also the prophecies, that the Bible talk about some prophecies, and they have been, we have seen those fulfillments. And that was basically the introduction to the Bible. What is the Bible about, etc. Then we had a historical background of Israel in the New Testament. And we learned that if you start to read the New Testament and you see the Pharisees and you see the Jewish culture, you need to understand the background. Where are they coming from? Where are the expectations when they saw Jesus? What about the Jewish culture? And that was the idea with the historical background of Israel in the New Testament. And thirdly, the last class we had so far was the world of the New Testament. Okay, when Jesus was born, and when he was about 30 years old, he started to preach his ministry, talking about the gospel, the kingdom of heaven. What was the world around the New Testament? And when the apostles started to write letters and to build up the church, what was the context of the New Testament? So we learned about the philosophy, about the politics of the Roman Empire there, and the culture, the Hellenism, the Greeks. I mean, they spoke Greek. They had the philosophy of the Greeks, etc., etc. So that is a review of what we have seen. And the good news is that you can download those materials from the website in the Cornerstone Bible Church. www.ecclesiastes.org. You can download everything that we have seen so far. And today we are going to do this introduction to the New Testament. So before that, let me remind you that we have a quiz. And next Sunday we are not having the class because we had something programmed before. You know, the testimony from Miguel Gonzalez and another activity that we had planned before. And so we will skip that Sunday for class. But anyway, I will try to bring you the quizzes so you can take it at home and you have the answers in the back. And please don't, you know, be honest with the quizzes to measure how long have you been learning so far. So with that, let us review the content of this class. What are we going to be today? Where are we going to see today? This is the introduction of the New Testament, and we're going to see four things. First, the meaning of the name, New Testament. So we are going to spend one slide trying to understand what does the New Testament word or phrase or expression mean? What does it mean? Second, the content of the New Testament. And that, we are going to spend like 20 minutes reviewing the whole New Testament. What is the subject of Matthew? What is the subject of Mark? What is the subject of Luke? What is the subject of John? And we are going to ask you if you know before I present the answer. So just to, you know, to interact as a class. And third, we are going to see the classification of the books of the New Testament. How can you group them if you want to be familiar with them? And last, the compilation of the New Testament. Because some students have asked before, like, but when they put together the books, why do we have this order? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So we will try to explain a little bit about that. And as always, if you have a question, you can interrupt immediately. Or a comment or something that you agree or disagree. Just for the sake of the class, it's good to have that conversation. So let us talk about the meaning of the word New Testament. So the phrase New Testament is the English name that is given to the second section of the Bible. You have your Bibles with you today. It's good that if you open it in Matthew, you will see, and we will review in a minute, every book of the New Testament. So it's better that you have it in front of you. So when you open it in Matthew, from Matthew to Revelations, that's the first section of the Bible that is known as New Testament. So the name comes from the Latin words Novum Testamentum, Latin word Novum Testamentum, that have been translated from the Latin to the Greek Hekaine Diatheke. Oh, is this that kind of class here, speaking in Greek, etc.? This is important that when we mention a word in Greek or Latin, it's because it's important. Because you want to know what is the New Testament meaning, and I'm telling you that the phrase was not in the Bible. It was after, like in second century, that they named New Testament. And I want to explain why. So I'm telling you that the first phrase was in Latin, Novum Testamentum, and the Greek that is pronounced like here, but it's written in Greek here, kaine diatheke. Kaine is new, and diatheke is covenant or testament. And I'm going to explain you that. So the Greek word diatheke can be translated as testament, but its meaning implies an agreement raised by one out of two parties, and it has to be accepted or rejected for the other party, understanding that the second party can change it. So having been accepted, both parties remain bound to the terms written in it. So since the last will expressed by writing is the best public instruments of this kind, the Latin word testamentum, like a testament, when you write your will, in English, testament, makes a lot of sense to talk about the new covenant or diatheke, and I'm going to explain why. So what I'm trying to explain here is about the covenant between God and the humankind, God and His people. Because it is not an agreement like God says, you know what, I think I'm going to be your God, and I would like you to be my people. What do you think? And then Abraham or Noah or David said, no, you know what, let's change this subject here. No, no, no. This is not that kind of agreement. The word diatheke in Greek is when you have a testament, your will. This is my agreement. You accept it or reject it. And if you have an agreement, it is another word, sunteke in Greek. But diatheke is that word that means covenant, testament. This is my will, and you can accept it or reject it, but this is my will. And when God decides that, it is done. I mean, He Himself did that as a covenant. So, diatheke, covenant, last will expressed by writing or testament. Now, let's talk about God's covenant of grace. So, the covenant, diatheke, made by God, in the sense used in the scripture, it is not an agreement, as I told you before, between two people. It is rather a covenant of the kind of a testament where God expresses His unwavering will, and this may be accepted or rejected, but it can be changed. This testament or covenant of God promises that God Himself warrants that it will be fulfilled. Therefore, in other words, we say that a covenant, and this is the definition that we have in theology, a covenant is a sworn promise or a solemn vow interposed with an oath. It's he promised something and he swears, I will do this. So, God promised basically the following idea. He promised, I will be your God and you will be my people. The essence of the covenant is the unity and communion with the Lord. This promise is seen along the covenants God made with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and finally the new covenant of the New Testament, where we can see this new covenant as a fulfillment of the previous covenant. So I want you to go to Luke chapter 1 to see how the Jews in the New Testament, when John the Baptist was born, how did they perceive this news about the gospel and related to the covenant? Chapter 1, verse 16-8, and this was when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, saw his newborn, John the Baptist, that would be the person preaching about the kingdom of God and preaching that the Jesus is the Lord, etc. In Luke 1:67, it says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And look at this, Luke 1:72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So you have that text of Luke 1:72, you have Acts, you have Hebrews, all those texts in the New Testament that they see that God fulfills His covenant made in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant, are terms used after second century to talk not to talk about the covenant of God, because the New Testament is has many references about the New Covenant or New Testament that Christ fulfilled in the cross. But I'm telling that the term New Testament to talk about this section of the Bible was used in the second century. So far, my brethren, do you have any questions, any comments? Because we just covered the first bullet or the first subject of the class, the meaning of the New Testament phrase. So I want to make sure that you understand why it's called New Testament and what is the relationship with the Old Testament. Do you have any questions, any comments? Here, Rick.
Mm-hmm. Because the enemies were delivered from are sin and spiritual enemies, not nationalistic enemies.
Yes.
And yet the Pharisees misinterpreted that. They said Messiah delivers us from Rome, not from the wrath of God and from our own sin.
Mm-hmm.
Because we all know our worst enemy is ourselves.
Yes. But even though I think that he will deliver his people from the enemies in a spiritual way, but in a physical way, it is going to be consummated, it will be finished when he returns. And it's promised there in Revelation book. We will see that also. Any other? Thank you for your comment, Rick. Any other comment here? Yes, that's an excellent point. I want to repeat that idea. When you talk about the testament, you have to you need someone dying to fulfill a testament. I mean, I don't know if your fathers, your parents have written a will. And don't kill your fathers, by the way. Yeah. But you have to wait until they, you know, pass away for you to claim your heritage. And that's the point, the very good point. Christ had to die to fulfill this testament. And now it's consumed. Now this is the new covenant. Good point. You had another? Okay. So let us continue with the second subject, which is the content of the New Testament. This is my favorite part of the class because we want to review all the books of the Bible. And I want to remind you this favorite phrase from a pastor that we love so much, Suhel Michelin, that he says like 20 years ago, teaching about this subject, that every serious Bible student must know the subject for every book of the Old Testament and for every chapter of the New Testament. So in this class, we don't pretend that you know all the chapters, because even if we teach every chapter of the New Testament, it is for you to, you know, to exercise, to read your New Testament, to be familiar with the New Testament, to know that where is John... the Gospel according to John, talking about the new spiritual birth. You remember the new birth in spiritually? John 3, yeah. So that's the idea that there are some texts that you can remember, but another no, don't. But for me in this class, it is enough that you know about the subject of the book of the New Testament, every book. So let us review now every book of the New Testament, and my goal is to have it in 20 minutes at least to review all the 27 books. So very quickly, just to mention something. Who remembers what is the subject in general words of Matthew? Very good. Jesus is King. So the gospel is, this gospel is thinking in the Jews. So it presents Christ as the King. And he wrote thinking on the Jews, and that is why Matthew quotes the Old Testament 53 times compared with Mark, that was just 36 times, or Luke 25 times, or John 20 quotes from the Old Testament. Matthew quotes the Old Testament 53 times, and the phrase that he repeats over and over is that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. So he was very worried about that. Mark, who remembers what is Mark? another hand. As a servant, very good, Maria Luisa. Gospel of the servant of God in action is very dynamic. And the key text there is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who remembers about Luke? That's one of my favorite gospel. Again.
The reason I know this, I'm not trying to pull magic. it's a juxtaposition. The Lord's king, the Lord's servant. The Lord is a perfect man in Luke.
Yes, he's a perfect man. Yes, the gospel of the Savior loving lost souls, emphasis in Jesus' humanity. Yes. John, back there. Yes, excellent. The deity of Christ. Gospel of the Son of God. Jesus is God, basically. The book of Acts. Who knows about the book of Acts? Jeff. The history of the church. Very good. A history account of events related to origin, growing, persecution, and expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ with the ministry of the Spirit. So now I'm going to be quickly just mentioning for the sake of time, but that's the kind of thing that we as students of the Bible, the New Testament, should know immediately. When the pastor is preaching and he has a subject, and he says, let's go to Romans. You know, I know where it's going because I know the subject we are talking about. And Romans, yeah, it's an appropriate letter to quote. And sometimes the preacher surprises you because let's go to this book. And you say, what? What is going to look for in that book? Oh, I didn't know that. So it's amazing to know that. So Romans, the gospel of the justice of God in Christ. And some theologian called Romans, the Bible inside the Bible. That's my favorite book in the New Testament, Romans. 1 Corinthians, answers to a church with problems. They had disorder, immorality, many problems, many questions. And if you see, when you compare Corinthians with Thessalonians, they're opposite churches. In Thessalonians, he just said, pray, be full of the Spirit. Just one verse. In Corinthians, he had to explain, believe this because this and this and a chapter, a long chapter to explain one doctrine. Answers to a church with problems. And what about 2 Corinthians? Paul's pastoral heart with the work of Christ with the local churches. That's one of the most personal letters from the apostles. And there you see a lot of comments that Paul do about the ministry. Galatians, correction against Judaism's false doctrine. They had problem with some people, Jewish people there, preaching that you need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And other group of Jewish telling the Galatians, like, no, you know what? Yeah, Christ can save you, but in order for you to be holy, to have the holiness of God, you need to keep the law. And you need, you know, there is a, that's a problem with the heresy that is quite near of the truth, but it's not the whole truth. So Paul says to them, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as a crucified. Let me ask you only this, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So he preaches on that. Ephesians, that's rather than a letter, it's more a theological essay on soteriology and ecclesiology. As you know, soteriology is the part of theology that looks for the salvation doctrine. And ecclesiology, more on the doctrine of the church. And there, in Ephesians, Paul asks about the eternal purpose of God to unite everything in Christ through his church. So Paul, still we are in the letters from Paul, write also Philippians, that it is known like the epistle of the Christian joy. And he says there, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Colossians, that's the supremacy of Christ against empty philosophies. He's the one controlling all things. 1 Thessalonians, encouragement for a faithful church. 2 Thessalonians, clarifications about things to come. The problem is that when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the rapture, he talked about some eschatology, and then some brethren there had problems. Like a person there said, you know what, because Christ is coming, we don't need to work anymore. So I won't work. I will just wait for the Lord now. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he had to clarify he said, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Some people say the Lord already came. That's worse. But he had to clarify about that, the eschatology in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy, and here we have the pastoral letters. In 1 Timothy, by the way, our pastor Edwin is preaching on that letter. Paul said to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. Timothy was in Ephesus. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and ground to the truth. And then he write to Timothy, encouraging how to behave in the church of the Lord. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul was already, dying, like ready to go to heaven with the Lord. And he says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being put out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So it's the last exhortation from Paul to Timothy before death. Titus, advice from Paul to Titus about the importance of the leader's testimony in their local church. And he sent Titus to Crete, the island of Crete, and he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And Philemon, that's a personal letter, an exhortation from Paul to Philemon, persuading him to receive Onesimus, his former slave. I'm going to ask the class, if you know, in what church was Philemon gathering? What church? Who knows? Huh? Yes, Colossians. Very good. He was in Colossians. So, in the moment of Paul writing this letter, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Philemon, he wrote Ephesians, and he wrote Philippians. Those four are called, how do you say in English? The epistles that he wrote in the jail? The jail epistles? The prison's epistles? There are four epistles that he wrote from jail in Rome, and those four were those ones. So when we will study Colossians, we will study Colossians and Philemon together to understand the context. Philemon was like the appendix of Colossians because it was special delivery for this person, and it's interesting that you might think, okay, but if it's a personal letter, why Paul, or why it is included in the Bible, because it's a personal letter. It is included because Philemon was part of the church, and Paul wanted to read to the church about the testimony of Philemon regarding this slave. And that's a subject that is very difficult to handle. The Bible doesn't condemn or encourage the slavery. So it just regulates what was happening in that culture. But Paul told to Philemon that for love's sake, he says, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in imprisonment. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he was wrong, if he has wronged you all, he says, or owes you anything, change that to my account. So it is that's a learning also about the sacrifice that Jesus did for us, and that he forgave us. And Paul is appealing to Philemon, forgive him. And if he did something wrong to you, put it in my account, he says. So now let us talk about the general epistles. And they are called general epistles because they are sent to the church, not to a specific church. So Hebrews, we don't know the author of Hebrews, but in verse 1 it says the author, it says that God, having talked to the prophets in the past, now he's talking through Jesus. It's evident that it's an inspired book of the Bible, Hebrews. So it talks about the excellence of the new covenant over the old covenant. And it talks about admonishments, warnings, and encouragement to Christians, Jews. And then we have James, that it's talking about the results of the living faith, which produces works to honor God. Then we have 1 Peter, exhortation to resist persecution in a godly way, trusting the Lord. And we have 2 Peter, that is Peter's exhortation before his departure regarding false teachers. Peter said to these people in 2 Peter, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to any time to recall these things. And he was recalling them about the false teachers. And it's interesting that the rest of the general letters that we have now, like 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, guess what? It is talking about the false teachers, the false teachers. And case of 1 John is a letter sent to confused Christians as a result of false teaching. And he says that he's writing those things that you may know that you have eternal life. 2 John, a calling to the fundamentals of faith and to the right practice of Christian hospitality. You know, back in those days, they didn't have many hotels, motels, or road to stay, and it was very necessary that Christians had people at their house, and they even, you know, they didn't know them. And in this case of Second John, he writes about that hospitality, and he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching of the truth, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets that person takes part in his wicked works. So, and that is an interesting subject that we can discuss in another time, in another context, talking about like Christian ethics. Like, what if your grandma is a Jehovah's Witness or something like that, and she wants to stay at home, you know, the principle that we see in the Bible is even if it's our family, if it's not according to the truth, and that person comes not to visit Disney World, no, I'm talking about that the person is coming to preach the poison, the bad false teaching of that they are saying that Christ is not the Lord, that Christ is not God, and there you cannot receive that person if you know that is that purpose that is visiting the city to preach that error. So, and 3 John, it's exhortations for the right practice to the Christian hospitality and the reprehension for the wrong practice of hospitality. And they had another problem there with the false brother. It was not a brother, but he was preaching against the people. He was preaching against John. He was doing wrong. And John had to admonish the church and admonish that person in that third letter. So Jude is an exhortation to contend for the sound doctrine confronting the false teachers. And that is a famous statement from Jude 1:3 that he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for the condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So those are the general letters that we have from the New Testament. And finally, we have the apocalyptic literature. And the word apocalyptic, it comes from the very word Greek word that is apocalypsis, which means revelation. And that is why the book is called Revelation. So when people tell me that Revelation is a confused book, I say, "Oh, but it is not supposed to be, because it's a revelation, not a confusion. It's not a puzzle. It's a pictorial description of what is going to happen." And I have read an anecdote that I like very much about a person who made the cleaning in a school, and he was reading a book, and some scholars, theologians, were playing basketball at that school. And when they finished the game, they were exiting, and they saw the brother there with the book. "Oh, how are you? What are you reading?" I'm reading Revelation." And they laughed like, "Oh, poor man, reading Revelation. Now, do you understand that book?" And he said, "Of course I understand it. Okay, what does it mean?" And they said, "It's easy. At the end, Christ is going to win." And you know what? He was clear. He was very clear. That's what it's that's what it's about, Revelation. It's a short book or a long letter written to churches in Asia by the Apostle John around 95 after Christ. And the message talks about the final victory of Jesus Christ and his church over the devil and his agents. And the key text maybe is Revelation 17:14 that says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." I mean, at the end, all the humankind that is not a Christian, that is not converted to God, are going to make this war against the Lamb. But at the end of the era, of the Christian era, the Lord is going to conquer them at all. So, let us go to our third subject, the classification of the books of the New Testament. And this is more a review of how can you group the books of the New Testament. So we have by its literary genre, the historical, that you can say that, okay, what books in the New Testament talks about history? Well, the Gospels and the Book of Acts. What books talks about more doctrinal? And I have to say a disclaimer here. I'm not telling you that these books here, like personal letters, just 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, are not doctrinal. They are very doctrinal. But I'm just trying to classify them in this order. Doctrinal letters, just as Ephesians, if you review Ephesians, that's a letter doesn't have any salutation to, "Hey, say hello for me to brother such and such." Not at all. Why? Because it's more a theologian treaty from Paul to a group of churches in Asia. And some theologians thought that maybe It was not sent really to Ephesians. Or let us give this example. If I am going to, I want to greet my brethren in Dominican Republic, I can write a letter to the church where Pastor Salvador Gomez is, Iglesia Bíblica del Señor Jesucristo, but I am specifying that I want to they to take that letter to circulate in the Dominican Republic. So I am sending the letter to Santo Domingo, to that church, but with the purpose that they circulate the letter. And that's the idea that it seems to be in Ephesians, because it is very, very, very strange that the Apostle Paul, that spent 3 years as a pastor in Ephesus, and he didn't greet anyone there. It's very strange. And in Romans, that he never was there, when he wrote Romans, he has the chapter 16, the whole chapter, greeting people and greeting people that he knew in some way. So it's interesting that. So having said that disclaimer, we have doctrinal letters, we have personal letters, and we have prophetic or apocalyptic literature such as Revelation. Now, this is another classification by authors, just to remind you who were the authors of the New Testament. So we have Matthew, that just wrote the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, Luke. Luke wrote two books, and some people think that is a volume compound by two segments. Like first, the Gospel according to Luke, and second, Acts of the Apostles. And then you have John, that he wrote the Gospel and three letters and the Revelations. You have James, that wrote the Epistle of James, Jude, and then the prolific, the more prolific author in the New Testament is Paul, that wrote all these epistles. Hebrews, we don't know, really don't know, and for me, it's a waste of time. It's more like an intellectual exercise of speculation, if you will. If you want to guess who wrote Hebrews, but we don't know. And it seems that God didn't have the purpose for us to know. So, and we have Peter. So it is interesting that you can review that from all the authors, all of them were Jews. You know, that is something interesting there. So it tells you that it is good for us to understand the Jewish culture, because all of them were Jews, except for Luke. Luke was a Greek. Matthew, Peter, and John, they were from the 12 disciples. James and Jude were not apostles, but they were Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. And we will get there. If you don't agree with that, it's okay. We will get there later. Paul, this is a mistake here. Remember the material was in Spanish before. Was an apostle for direct command of Jesus, even when he was not with the 12, but he saw the Lord and he talked to him, etc. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. That what was it? The last part that you said that it is. Uh-huh. No. We are not saying that they didn't see him, but they were not in the for us, the apostles were the 12. And it is for sure that they were not included in the 12. And they remember in the first meeting they had in Acts, that they had to look for a substitute from Judas, and they chose for another person. But according to the revelation we have in the scripture, it seems to be that their own brothers believed after his resurrection, and they were, you know. But it's evident. Remember that many years passed. Let's say that Jesus was crucified on year 30. And then you have that James wrote the first book of the New Testament. This is the date of the publishing date. So James wrote that book by the year 45. It seems to be that the first one, and so we can say that like 15 years passed after the crucifixion when he wrote the first book. But don't worry, we will get there and talk more about that particular subject. So, if you classify by the time frame, this is my favorite classification, you have the period of the initiation of the church with the birth of Jesus Christ until his crucifixion. The first period, initiation. And there, the history there, we have the records from Matthew, Luke, Mark and John. And about the expansion, which is 30 to 60, we have the book of Acts. And some of the epistles of Paul, like Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And you can see here that maybe it could be, because we cannot be dogmatic here with the dates, Galatians may be the first letter from Paul about 48, 49, after his first trip, when he met Galatians. So this is a classification that you can review if you download it from the internet, because we cannot spend so much time here. But this is another reference that we reviewed in the last two classes. You remember this chart that we have the years here and here. You have the emperor here, down here, and you have some events. Well, James, again, was the first letter written between 40, 45. Then you have between 50 and 55 Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Mark. Mark was the first gospel written from the fourth gospels. And then you have when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, and then before the year 70, you have the rest of the New Testament, except for John's writings. You have Revelations here in 95, and you have the three letters from John before Revelation. So that's for you to have a reference point. So before we go to the compilations in the time remaining, do you have any questions about the content of the New Testament or a classification of the books? Yeah, back there. We believe so. That is the same. And that's a strong argument. I mean, the James that wrote the letter from James, we think it was that leader of the church that led the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. We believe so. And if you compare the language of that James in chapter 15 of Acts with the letter from James, you will see expressions that you can match, like the same expressions. And that's very interesting to review. That's right.
In Jerusalem, one of the pillars there. So to see that, here's what we go through. We're enemies of God. We don't take seriously who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
And then God changes us. And you see that in James beautifully.
Excellent. Thank you for sharing that. And it gives me hope that I can be changed too. Yeah. It's very, very encouraging. Thank you for sharing that. Rick.
At a later date, Arturo, in later lessons, we get into the issue of the degree of geographic spread of certain books. Like, was James only in the Jerusalem area, or was James' book or letter already in Asia Minor at that point? Because it's one thing to think about the origin, it's another thing to think about the range that it was spread throughout.
Yes. Yes, we are going to talk about that, and I have a map that shows the diaspora, where were those Jews located by. And you can see, well, this is what the scholars think about the James people that were supposed to receive that letter, where they were based. But we think that the first audience that James had was the Church of Jerusalem, but he was even thinking in the diaspora, because he says so in the first verse, talking about the 12 tribes dispersed across the regions of the diaspora. Okay, so about the compilation, this is something for me very interesting, because when in my modern thinking, when you think about, you are reading the Bible, and then it says, write these words of God in a book, and you are thinking in a printer, in a book. No, this was, as I am presented you in this picture, a scroll. They tied, they glued together several pieces of the materials they used to use for the writing, and then they scroll it. And they had this kind of recipients, jars, to keep them safe. So the books of the Bible were written in that kind of materials. Now it was written by hand, and I have to have that. You know, it's obvious, but I have to tell, because maybe some young people in the audience may think that they had a typewriter or something. No. It was by hand, you know, written by hand. And then they had to copy, because the material was like destroying itself in the time. They had to copy that, and they had some kind of material that I'm going to name three materials. First, the papyrus that I told you about. It's a plant from Egypt and from Syria to make a paper-like material. And I have a picture here of the papyrus plant. It was like a cane, and they took that. And I, in the first class, I mentioned the city of Byblos in Phoenicia. That city of Byblos was very rich, producing, exporting papyrus, at the point that the Greek changed the name of the papyrus for Byblos, and then they took that term Byblos to use it for a book, or a composition, or something written. That is why we call it Bible, because of the term. It was for books, and because of the papyrus. But then the papyrus had the problem that it was a short life. And then they tried with another material, with the parchment that replaced the papyrus. And legend says that Eubulus II, the king of Pergamon, invented Pergamenium, which became parchment from animal skins. And Pergamon is a city here that you can see in the map, where is the arrow here, Pergamon. And that's a legend. It is not confirmed, but that's the name for the parchment. And it was a Pergamon. In Spanish, as a matter of fact, we say pergamino. That's a word for parchment that we use. And then you have the vellum, which is the finest quality of parchment from calf skin. Then they glue it together in pieces, the papyrus or the parchments, and they had the scrolls. And finally, if you review the timeline, they had this before Christ. They just had the papyrus, and then the parchment in the Christian era. And then they started to cut the parchment and to put it together as a codex. What is a codex? If you take the pieces like pages and you put it one over the other, and you just join them as a book. That was the first try to have a book. It was called Codex. And then when Gutenberg had the printer, they have in the printer they had this kind of book that it was called Incunabulum. And then for that moment on, we had finally the books. So what is my point here? Well, talking about the compilation, if you have all these scrolls in these jars, you don't care about the order that you're going to put in the Bible. So then when they put it in the book, okay, what is going first and what is going then? So the location of the books in the order we know the New Testament in our Bibles today does not correspond to the chronological order the books were written, and in some ancient manuscripts the order may be different. So the New Testament writings, while they were published and known, were not literary unit at the beginning. But if you review, I don't have the time to go there, but in 2 Peter 3:15, Peter tells about that, about the writings from Paul, and he says that Paul does in all his letter, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand with the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So in his mind, Peter was putting together the scriptures with Paul's writings, like it was inspired, and they started to gather. And in Colossians 4:16, Paul says, "And when this letter has been read among you, to the Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So they were circulating those letters, and they were like compiling. And I mentioned in the first or second, I think for the first class, that by the second century, they had the whole list together. Remember the Muratorian fragment? Remember the church fathers that they testified that they had that list of all the books of the New Testament? And they finally had two books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, in only one, the Bible. The oldest complete Bibles known are the Codices Vaticanus and Sinaiticus in the 4th century, and they are called like that, excuse me, they are called like that because this codex was found in the library of the Vatican, and the other was found in another special building that they had in the Sinai Mount.
Monastery?
Yes, that's right. And it was a codex including all the books in the order, by the way, that we know it now. So to end the class, the final thing that I wanted to say is that about the division of the Bible on sections. So the current division of the Bible in chapters was made in the year 1206 by Stephen Langton. That was the division in chapters. And the division in verses, so you see, it's a modern division. It's a modern work. It was in Paris in 1550 by Stephanus, Robert Estienne. He made a trip from Paris to Lyon, and he divided all the Bible in verses. So it's very, very useful for us to have a reference. Some people joke about that maybe he was riding a horse, you know, because he made that division a little strange for some preachers. But anyway, it's very useful to have that division today. So a word of application, I want to ask you very quickly for our minds, have you realized how many people have been used by God to take care of His Word so that you have it at hand? And if so, what are you doing with the Word of God? In Psalms, says that, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So let's pray that God helps us to have this law as a meditation all the day. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given to us to review how you used your men to put together your words. And we thank you for that because we are now in light. We have that word. Now forgive us for all the time that we waste and we don't go to your word and meditate in your status. So help us, O Lord, forgive us and allow us to have new vows, new resolutions in our heart to put this word in our hearts and to praise your name and to worship with the church. In Jesus we ask you this. Amen.
Was that pagination, versation work done in Latin, in a Latin text, in a Greek text? And are all extant